Romans chapter 15, verses 8 to 33. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, every man, woman, boy, and girl here, that we might hear and understand the word that you give to us, that we might receive it gladly, that the word that you give to us would be rooted within our hearts and bear fruit for salvation and bear fruit for your glory. We ask these things, Lord God, thankful to you in Christ for the mercies that we have through you in him. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. In verses 8 to 12, Paul is actually finishing up his discussion from chapters 14, 1 and following. He's been encouraging the Roman Christians to live together as one people and to not judge, not condemn one another on the basis of things that they feel deeply about but are not matters rooted in salvation. He's talked about the weak brother and the strong brother. The weak brother would likely be the Jewish Christians who've been raised up under Mosaic law and still have particular scruples about what foods can be eaten, what things can be drunk, and then what days worship ought to occur on. He speaks about the stronger brothers as those Jewish Christians, perhaps, but also Gentile Christians who understand that the dietary laws have been fulfilled in Christ, And the worship that God asks now happens on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. And that the festival days and all that's going on with them has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, he says, work together with one another. Build one another up. Love one another. Don't look down on each other because of the deficiencies that you think you perceive in their understanding. Now, Paul doesn't say it doesn't matter what you think on these things. Paul clearly, in chapter 15, verse 1, aligns himself with the strong. And so Paul understands and he teaches us that the dietary laws are relaxed. They're not mandatory upon us anymore as Christians. He makes it clear to us that the festival days have been fulfilled in Christ. And by the practice of the apostolic church, we see that the day of worship has gone from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week in remembering Jesus' resurrection. Paul holds to these things, and he's also willing to live these things out. He says in Corinthians that among some people, he's like among the Gentiles, he's like the Gentile, but among the Jews, he's like the Jews, because his main purpose is to get Christ into the heart of the people. And he says to these Roman Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, with their different scruples and the different things they matter, he says, these things, they may be right or wrong, but what is definitely wrong is for you to impose them upon other people when they're not convinced of them. So live in a way that you uphold the consciences of one another. Be of one mind, be of one body in your love for Christ, because you are of Christ. Now, if these things were matters of salvation, Paul would not be speaking to them in this way. When Paul speaks to the Galatians and the people there who are trying to teach that you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the diets, and you need to keep the holy days before you can be saved, Paul spares no mercy on them and just roundly and rightly condemns them for their sin. But that's not the issue here. These are people who are truly Christian, but with different ideas about how this life ought to be lived out. And Paul says the way to deal with this is to love one another and accept one another because Christ has accepted you. Now in verses 8 to 12, 8 to 13, he reminds both sides of what it is that Christ has come to do. How it is that they have their basis, their unity in Christ. Speaking to both of them, he says that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Christ came as a Jew to the Jews as their servant. Not to do what the Jews wanted him to do, but to do what was necessary for them to be saved. He came as a sacrifice to them. And this should make the circumcised, the Jewish Christians, there think more about what it is that Christ has done for them. How he has freed them from the law. How he has freed them from the condemnation of the law. And how through him and him alone, they have righteousness in God's eyes. They're counted righteous before God. Paul goes on to say that Jesus has come to show God's truthfulness. Well, God's truthfulness is reflected. You could almost equate it here with his faithfulness. God made promises. Now, what do you call someone who makes a promise and doesn't keep it? You'd call him a liar. You'd call him not truthful. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. God made promises to his people about what he would do, that he would send a Savior to them, that he would redeem them and claim them for his own. And the proof of God's truthfulness is that Jesus has come. And the evidence of Jesus being the Son of God is throughout the New Testament and part of what Paul is preaching here. The miracles that Jesus did, the teaching that he did, the way the church has been structured now and brought together out of all nations. So Paul is saying to the Jewish Christians, look at Christ. And remember that he testifies to the truthfulness of God to you. And to say that another way, he says to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Everything that God said to the patriarchs, everything that he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is fulfilled in Christ. And so they're to look not so much to the patriarchs, I think, but to Jesus himself and what he has done. Maybe there's a subtle hint to say, read the Old Testament in a new way. You know, you've read it in terms of how you ought to live your life down to all the details. There's value in that. But a better way of reading the New Testament is to put of the Old Testament is to read it in a way that shows you Christ throughout that book. How it prophesies of Christ. How it shows us our need of Christ. Because whenever we get caught up in a particular way of doing things, it's not far from that particular way of doing things that we hold fast to our imposing that upon others as the way they ought to do things and as the way that God wants everybody to do things. So I think he's subtly shifting them and saying, look at Jesus, even when you read the Old Testament, even when you think about the things that you do, look at Jesus in that. Look at them in the light of Christ and pursue him like that. And then, to bring this in sort of full circle, he says in verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, there's a step that he makes here. Jesus became a servant to the circumcised in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's not what a Jew would have thought naturally. God was only for the Jews. But now Paul is saying that Jesus is for the Jews for the sake of the Gentiles. Jesus has come to fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs so the Gentiles can know the mercy of God as well as the Jews. And now you see, they're put on equal footing. They both need something from God that only God can supply. And the one who has supplied it is Jesus. If Jesus is this one, then how much more reason do they have to live with one another? And to not get caught up in scruples and judgments against one another, but to look more clearly toward Christ and how he's the fulfillment of all of God's promises and the perfect keeper of God's law in all that he does. And then Paul, to help seal this part of the argument, quotes them from four passages in the Old Testament to make clear again to the Gentiles so they remember that they have a full part in the Church of Christ, to make clear to the Jewish Christians that the Gentiles have a full part, and that altogether they both stand only by the mercy of Christ and by his righteousness. He quotes from four places in the Old Testament. He could quote from a lot more. But these are sufficient for his purposes. The first quote is from Psalm 18:49. A parallel passage of that is also in 2 Samuel 22, because that Psalm 18 is quoted verbatim in 2 Samuel, or vice versa. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's David who's writing, David who's praising, David who's singing. And in that part of the psalm, he's speaking as the ruling king over all the nations. Nations that he has conquered, but nations that God has given to him. Now, when we think of David, we're to think of the son of Jesse, the man who ruled in Israel. But we're also to look beyond him to see him as a type of Christ. It is Christ who has gathered the nations together. It is Christ who is ruling the nations. It was God's purpose through David to bring the Gentiles to himself and make them his people. The second quote is from Deuteronomy 32:43. Calvin says it's Psalm 67:5, so there's some debate about that. The ESV translates it oddly. If you were to go back and look at Deuteronomy 32:43 in your English Standard Version Bibles, it would say, it will rejoice, O gods, with his people, or rejoice, O heavens, with his people. I've not fully searched out why the ESV does that. But many translations, I think better ones, leave it as rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And it's here Moses is finishing up his farewell address to the Israelites at the end of Deuteronomy. And they have been brought through the wilderness. They have been given victory over Egypt. They're anticipating the victory of God over the nations in the land that God's about to take them into. And Moses says at the end of this song of praise of God, he calls them to rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. A word given to the Gentile nations to rejoice with God's people. Now, what's odd about the fuller context of that is that the reason they're given to rejoice is that God is delivering his people from the Gentile nations that they've been among. Which sounds really weird. God's about to destroy you Gentiles, so rejoice, you Gentiles, that God is delivering his people. And for that reason, some people really struggle with what to do with this. Well, I think an easy way of dealing with it is the fact that the nations that are called to repent before God are the ones that will be destroyed by God if they don't repent. They're to see the wonders that God has done and to respond in faith to God because of how He has dealt with His people. An example of this would be Rahab, who's living in Jericho. And when the spies are sent out to the land, they find shelter with her. They explain to her what's going on. She says, "We've heard about your God. 40 years have passed since the Egyptians, since the Israelites were in Egypt. We've heard about your God. And I want to be with Him. I want to be on your side. I don't want to be on my people's side." And so they set up a scheme for her to be safe, kept safe and identified in the siege of Jericho. When she follows that, she and her family are kept safe. She gives praise to God as a Gentile woman because of the deliverance that God gives to His people from the Gentile nations. Paul is saying, this is what Christ has come to do. To bring the Gentiles and the Jews together as one people. Psalm 117:1 is the next passage quoted from, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the peoples extol Him." Again, the general command to praise. And finally, Isaiah 11:10 is what's quoted in verse 12. "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. To him will the Gentiles hope." The Gentiles have to understand that salvation comes from the Jews. And the Jews have to understand that it was always God's purpose to save the Gentiles and bring them together into one body. A body based on the righteousness of Christ. On the faithfulness of Christ to His Father's Word. On the obedience of Christ to His Father's law. And not on any individual's ability to keep that law themselves. Any mere human's ability to keep that law themselves. In this way, Christ is not just for the Gentiles, He's for the nations. He's for the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul says, remember this. This is God's purpose all along. And so when you're tempted to judge one another, don't. Because God makes it clear to you that you're one people in Him. And so he prays in verse 13. And this is used as a benediction quite often. And it works as that. It also works as a prayer. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Now, this isn't just some nice friendly words that Paul gives at the end of a difficult passage. He prays this because without God, this can't happen. People cannot live together. Coming from different cultures, coming from different religious backgrounds, coming from different economic statuses, different educational backgrounds. The only way we can come together as a church is if God does something with us. And God does that work through Christ. It's the God of hope. The God who gives us the certainty of our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. And in that way, He fills us with the joy and peace that we have in believing the gospel. That we are forgiven. That we are redeemed. That we are accepted by Him for the sake of Christ. And this happens not because you heard a good argument. Not because you set your mind to think through a problem and you came up with a solution yourself. Not because you did some spiritual algebra on the blackboard and came up with, well, this is who Jesus is and this is what I need to do. All of this happens only by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot believe the gospel unless the Holy Spirit gives us that faith. And Paul prays and pray and gives praise to the power of the Holy Spirit. He understands that all that he's been saying in these couple of chapters and throughout the whole gospel, throughout the whole book, will make sense to them only if they are filled by the Spirit of God and given that new change in thinking, given that new heart to receive these things and to confess sins and to humble themselves before God. And this Holy Spirit comes upon Jew and Gentile equally. For salvation and for sanctification and for preservation and for perseverance and for glorification and for all that God gives to us in our salvation. Now, because Paul's been speaking of the Gentiles, well, actually he ends a lot of his theology right here. The last couple of chapters from verse 14 on are dealing with Paul's travel plans and his greetings to the people of Rome. And you might think that's not all that significant. And on one level it isn't. Because what Paul has been doing in the first 11 chapters is really laying out the gospel and how it is that we're justified by faith in Christ. What he's doing in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and the beginning of 15, is laying clearly out how we ought to live with one another in light of what Christ has done for us. And so some would say that's where the meat of it is, and in some ways they're correct. But you know, if we are Christians, everything we do is impacted by Christ. The plans that we make, the intentions that we have, the things that we value, the people that we know and grow to love, this is all impacted by our love for Christ and by Christ's love for us. And so, while there may not be anything directly theological or doctrinal in these last couple of chapters, there's a lot of things that are said here that impact us in terms of how does Paul live the gospel out? And what's his dependence upon other people? And his dependence upon God's light leading and guiding him in all that he does. In verses 14 to 21, he talks about his ministry to the Gentiles. In verse 14, he blesses, he compliments the Romans on their spiritual maturity. Maybe he thinks it might be necessary because he's taken them back to the basics of the faith in some ways. He's never met them. And so he wants to make sure that as they hear him, as they read this letter, that they understand that he's not saying you're in serious trouble and you need to repent. He's confident that they're mature. He's confident that they're wise. He's confident they know and believe the gospel. The reason he's spoken to them so clearly and so bluntly about some of these things is because it's his job to do so. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's been sent to preach the gospel. Now, sometimes when we hear a minister preach, some of us will say, the same message again? Can't he give us something new? I mean, it's all about Jesus. It's all about faith. It's all about salvation. We know that. Move on from there. Well, the reason that we don't move on from there is because that's the gospel. That's what you need to hear. That's what I need to hear. I remember feeling that way once when I was in State College. Our pastor there, Gordon Keddy, was preached that message again and again. I mean, from different parts of the Scripture, expository like I try to do. And I thought, you know, at some point, you know, when do we get to new stuff? I'd been under his preaching for a couple of years, and I brought this up at a lunch with some other people. And somebody made the comment, well, the reason he's preaching this all the time is because we need to hear it all the time. And all of a sudden, it was like a log jam and my brain came clear. Aha! Now I get it. Now I get it. You can never hear the gospel too often. You can never hear the gospel too frequently. You forget. Saw an article in the Banner of Truth website this week. Banner of Truth is a British magazine. Reformed and largely Baptist, but really good things in there. And one of the writers was commenting on the fact that Calvin preached 8-9 times a week. And in Geneva, it was law that there would be a worship service every day and multiple sermons every day. And the writer was making the comment, why did Calvin do this? He says it's because he believed that people need to hear the gospel every day. I can't argue with that. You know, ever since I've been attending church, since the late 70s, I keep reading about revival here and revival there. And I got to tell you, apart from the words saying it's there, I haven't seen any evidence of it. Here's how I believe there's a revival happening. When people want to be in church every day, to hear a sermon, to give praise to God and to pray. When people are willing to work their schedule such that if only for a half hour, every day, they go to church to hear the Word, to sing the Word, to pray to the author of the Word. Because we need it that much. That's all Paul says he's doing to the Romans. This is my job. If I don't preach the gospel, I'm not obeying Christ. And if I'm not preaching the gospel, you're not hearing the gospel. And if you're not hearing the gospel, you're not growing strong in the gospel. I know that you're strong, he says. But to grow stronger still, you need to continue to hear the gospel. His goal is not just to preach the gospel, but specifically is to preach it to the Gentiles. Because if the Gentiles don't hear this word, they have no hope. The Jews have the Old Testament. And so the word of God has been preserved for them and through them and by them. And there were many believers in the time of Christ who believed. And the Bible that Paul and others preached from was the Old Testament. So the gospel is there. It's clear. But what if you don't have that word? The Gentiles didn't have that word. They didn't know about this Jesus. The only way they came in contact with this Old Testament was through some of the Jews that had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And some of them got to know the Jews, and they liked the way that Jews lived. They lived as reasonable people, as lawful people, as people of certain morals and character that rang true with their Gentile friends. They came into contact with them. But the word of Christ was not there. So Paul understands that his job as a minister is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that through that word, they would be acceptable to God through the Holy Spirit. That the only hope for the Gentiles was to hear Christ preached. And as the Holy Spirit worked through that preaching, they would be saved. There's that necessity, that dependence upon the Holy Spirit brought out again right here. Remember that Reformed people have a high, profound view of the work of the Holy Spirit. And our Pentecostal and Charismatic brothers say that we don't, but they really don't understand what we're doing. They really don't understand that we believe that we know nothing, even on a daily basis, unless the Holy Spirit is at work in us to teach us and to bring us into line with the Word of God and with the commands of God. It's not a showy work. It's not proven by people dancing on aisles or clapping hands or shouting hallelujah till they faint. But it's a profound work. And the important works are often the quiet ones. And this is one of the ones that the Lord does. Yet, Paul, glorying in the ministry that he has in verses 17 and 19, understands that the glory belongs to Jesus and not to Paul. He's proud about the message that he preaches. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. He's been called to a great office, a great task. And he walks, he travels around the Mediterranean, preaching redemption, preaching salvation, preaching, maybe in modern terms, the meaningfulness of life that comes only through knowing Jesus. And it's a profound and it's a wonderful thing that he's been given to do. And he's proud that that has been done. But he's proud in Jesus because he understands that it's Christ that does this, not Paul himself. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. It's Christ who has done this. Paul's been there, in human terms, a necessary person, but in the providences of God, just simply the one that God chose to do this. Nothing about Paul that God chose to bless him or honor him with by means of giving him this message and giving him this office. Paul says in another epistle that he was the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. That's not false modesty. Paul really believed that. And one could make a case that it's as true for him as it is for most people. Paul is glorifying what God has done through Christ. So Paul has traveled, he's preaching his word and deed. That is, his preaching, an example God has used to bring the Gentiles to obedience in Antioch, and in Ephesus, and Derbe, and Lystra, and Thessalonica, and Philippi, and Corinth, and Athens, and all these places, Paul has gone and said, here's salvation. Here's what God gives to you in Christ. Here's how you can be at peace with God. And God has blessed that message. God has used the signs and wonders that he's done through Paul. The signs are the wonderful things that are done, that are understood as pointing to the reality of Christ and to his message. And the wonders are those things themselves that are done that just don't stand up under rational investigation. There's no other explanation for what's been done except God has done something. And Paul had these signs and wonders going with him, casting out demons powerfully, raising the dead, healing the sick, Not to the degree that you see perhaps in Jesus' life, but that may be because Paul and Luke just don't make that big a deal of it. It's the gospel that Paul has come to preach. That's the issue. And the signs and wonders simply testify to that gospel. And how is this made effective? How is it that Christ is made known and received? It's by the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. It's only as God gives opening in the hearts and changing the hearts, the word that Paul gives, that we believe. And we pray for our friends and our family. We pray for our children. We pray for our parents. And we're right to pray and pray hard and pray long and pray with tears for them. And we look at ourselves and say, am I living a righteous life before them? Am I giving them a reason by my conduct to believe or to reject? And these are questions we have to ask ourselves because we're accountable for our words and our behaviors toward others in the name of Christ. But in the end, it's not us. It's the Spirit of God and His time of calling, His time of choosing someone to be His own that makes the difference. We, many of us, have spoken rightly all the things that we need to speak. And we lived rightly. And when we've lived rightly, we've repented rightly before our family and our friends. We've done what we can do. It's God who makes the change. And so we're taught to rest in Him for this. It's not up to us to make the seed grow. It's up to God to bring that about. So Paul has taken this word as an apostle to the Gentiles throughout the Mediterranean, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, all the places of his activity, that whole eastern part of the Mediterranean, from Palestine up to Antioch, around the corner into Turkey and Asia Minor, over to Greece and down through Greece, and even over as far as the Adriatic Sea, Paul may have preached, then back down to Corinth. He says, this is the area I've covered. Now, I'm done there. It's not that there's a church in every city. It's that the gospel has been preached. It's growing there. There are many equipped to take it out to other places within that region. Paul's ambition is to take it where it's never been before. To take it to people who have had no contact with the gospel. That's his ambition. That's a godly ambition. He's not one to say, well, I don't want to share my work with other people. He says, this is what God has called me to do. And he reflects on Isaiah 52:15. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And Paul is thinking, where do I go where people have had no clue about the gospel? I've done this part. The gospel is strong here. There are churches, people who can carry on this work. I've got to go to other places. And he looks west. Doesn't need to go to Rome because the gospel isn't there. The gospel is there. But he sees Rome as a place where the gospel can go further. To Spain. And who knows where else Paul is thinking. He's the minister to the Gentiles. The apostle to the Gentiles. And that's his focusing, his work here. Now he does need help with this. He can't do this by himself. Humanly speaking, God calls us together in churches and in fellowships and with friendships, so we can support one another in our works of obedience before God, in our following after Christ, in our carrying out the commands that He's given us. And Paul needs help from the Romans. He explains again in verse 22, the reason he's not been able to visit Rome is because he's been so busy in the eastern part of the Mediterranean preaching. But that's come to an end now. He's got one more thing to do before he can go to Spain and have Rome's help with them. He's got the collection for Jerusalem. Paul has responded to the news of the famine in Jerusalem that happens just prior to this time. And part of his reason in making return trips up around Greece and through Asia has been to take up a collection for the saints in Rome who are suffering because of a famine. There's no food there. They need money to buy food. They have no money. And so Paul says, well, these Gentile churches have benefited from God's dealing with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It's only right that they show some thankfulness to that by helping them in their time of need. But this is all voluntary as well. The churches in Greece and in Asia were glad to help out their brethren in Jerusalem. They wanted to do this. And so Paul is the one who's carrying this get this gift to them. And this he hopes will also cement the fellowship of the church. Because these Jew Gentile issues in other places were really rugged, hard to get through. And if the Jewish Christians can see the Gentile Christians coming through to aid them in their time of need, that will soften their heart to the Gentile Christians. The Gentile Christians can give of themselves to help their Jewish brothers. That will help cement their hearts toward them and realize we're one people together. We have differences, yeah, but we have more in common in Christ than we have uncommon, separating us. Paul needs to visit them and to spend time in Rome and to have them become a support for him as he goes to Spain. But he also needs one more thing from them. He needs them to pray for him. This is verses 30 to 33. You might think Paul doesn't need prayer. He's obviously got the Holy Spirit with him. He's been kept safe through so many troubles. But Paul understands that God does not work apart from prayer. And it's the privilege and the calling of God's people to pray for one another, to pray for the purposes of God. God has chosen to use our prayers in the accomplishment of His purposes. And so Paul says to them, pray for me. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. That's a pretty sincere and urgent appeal. Pray for me. Strive together with me. He's not just spouting words. He understands how dependent upon the prayers of God's people he is. And he asks for prayer for three things. One is that he would be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. Now, if you were to turn to Acts and start reading chapters 20, 21, 22, you'd see how this prayer was answered. Paul is going to Jerusalem. He's writing this from Corinth, say about Acts 18, 19 or so. And then after he writes this letter to Rome, he heads down to Jerusalem to take the offering. And because he's there and is identified mistakenly by some Jews and by the Roman authorities, he's arrested. But then the Jews figure out who he really is and they have him thrown in jail. That's the answered prayer. Paul's deliverance from the unbelievers is they riot, they mob. He almost gets beaten by the Roman soldiers and he's thrown in jail. Be careful when you pray. You don't know how God will answer that. But his life is spared. And he's able to preach to the Sanhedrin again. Now, as the book of Acts ends, Paul is still in prison or under captivity. The rest of the book of Acts takes Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea on a ship from there to Malta where they crash in a storm. And finally on up to Rome through there. Paul does get to Rome. So God answers his prayer like that. But he goes as a prisoner, not as a free man. But I think Paul's pretty happy with this because he still gets to preach. He still gets to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And God did keep him safe. His life was spared. And there are many who come against him. And many accidents and dangers that come along his way, surviving the shipwreck. Surviving a viper that bites him when he's gathering woods on the island of Malta. God preserves his life so that he continued to preach the gospel. So he asks for their prayers on that. He asks for prayers that the collection can be received by the Jerusalem Christians. Most of us will not turn money down when we need it and somebody offers it to us. But it may be that Paul is concerned there may be some scruple the Jewish Christians have about Gentile money coming in. He says, whatever happens, pray that this will go well. That the help that people need can be received, can be delivered and be received. And the church can be built up together like this. And pray, finally, he says, that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed by your company. Well, that happens too. Paul does get there. And when he gets there, he sends out messengers to say, I'm Paul, I'm here. And so the Jews come and meet with him. The Jewish Christians, the Roman Christians come and meet with him. Some receive him, some don't. But the gospel continues to go forth. And finally, he ends this chapter with a prayer again, a benediction. May the God of peace be with you all. It's interesting that Paul's life is not necessarily all that peaceful by outward standards. But what takes him through that turmoil and that danger and that conflict that he has to deal so much with is he knows that he is at peace with God. And he knows the peace that God has worked with him is the peace that God offers to all the nations through Jesus Christ. The gospel transcends and overcomes cultural barriers and differences. It transcends all the divisions that men and women create for themselves in culture and life and society, and brings us together in one place at the feet of Jesus, recognizing that Jesus is the one person that we need, and His righteousness is the one thing that we need to be at peace with God and to live and to grow and serve God in this life that He's given us until the time that He comes to call us home to be with Him. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us by Your Holy Spirit. We ask, God, that this work of Paul that has been so crucial for the church would continue on in our own lives, that the gospel that he preached would be the gospel that we receive ourselves today. And the example of faithfulness that You worked in him would be an example that we take heart from ourselves, that we would not grow weary in doing good for one another, that we would remember, Lord Jesus, how You persevere with those who are faithful to You, and how You will not let those go who strive to be faithful to You in all circumstances. We pray, Lord God, that You would work in us a heart of conviction, a heart of compassion, a heart of courage and love to continue to hold fast to Your word and to make that word known to our families and to our friends and even to our enemies, that all may be one in Christ and that Christ might be seen as He truly is, the Lord and giver of all life, the only one in whom there is forgiveness, the only one in whom there is peace. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, as we pray in Your name. Amen.